Well, Element Church, I am so excited to continue our series, The Transformed Life. And today we get to talk about one of my absolute favorite topics in the world, which is the scripture. And we're talking in this series, The Transformed Life, about how information alone is not enough to bring us into transformation. We actually need practices. And there's 9 practices that we're looking at over these 2 months. And we're looking at what that means to actually practice those things so that we can move into a transformed life. We used an analogy last week of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. And the idea is that you could talk to a caterpillar all day about information about how to fly or to pollinate things, but a caterpillar is probably just going to crawl on the ground and eat leaves. It doesn't need more information. It actually needs a process of transformation. And so what we need to do is ask the caterpillar to turn into a cocoon and go through a process of transformation. And I want to remind us that God is not inviting us to a church service or to a religion. God is inviting us to a transformed life. And that's what we're doing, and that's what we're looking at. So today, I want to get right into our message together, and I want to talk to us today about scripture. I want to talk to us today about the Bible. Now, I call this the Rosetta Stone of the Christian life. And you say, what does the Rosetta Stone mean? That's like an app, right, where you learn a language. Well, it is an app that you can learn a language on, but actually the app is named after the actual Rosetta Stone, and you may or may not be familiar with that stone. But in 1799, there was a discovery, and they found a stone. It was actually inscribed in the stone, in the tablet, was a decree that was given out at Memphis, Egypt. And on that stone, there were 2 languages and 3 writing systems. The first language was Egyptian, and then there was also hieroglyphics, which again is not a language, it's a writing system, but a language in a sense. And then the third was Greek. And what that allowed scholars to do is up until that point in 1799, they had never understood hieroglyphics. No one could read it. It was an ancient writing system that had data, content, and truth locked up in it that we were not able to access. But when they discovered the Rosetta Stone, they were able to cross-reference from Egyptian and Greek into the hieroglyphics, and it unlocked an entire writing system, an entire language that people were actually able to go back and understand. I'll say it this way, is that it was the first ancient Egyptian bilingual text that was recovered in modern times, and it aroused widespread public interest with its potential to decipher this previously untranslated hieroglyphic language. They can now decode and decipher wisdom that was previously unavailable. And now the Bible helps us do this with God's wisdom. And I believe it's a similar kind of thing, that the Bible actually helps us decode God and who He is and how He works. And the Bible helps us understand God's wisdom and decipher and discern things that we could not have otherwise. 2 Timothy 3:14 and 17 says this, this is Paul writing to Timothy. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, who's a young pastor. Paul says, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Check this out. And how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is really important. It's the Rosetta Stone of our Christian life. Now, I want to just today, what we're going to do is we're going to ask, what is the Bible? And then we're going to say, can the Bible be trusted? And then I want to run us through some practicals. Now, I've taught on the Bible many times, and so there's going to be some things I touch on today that I go more in depth on in some of our other teachings. You can go back and get all of those online for free on our app, on our website, on YouTube, all of that. So today I'm going to do my best to give us kind of a flyover and then land practically, because that's what we're really focusing on here is the practices, right? Information alone is not enough to bring us into transformation. So what is the Bible? Well, the Bible is the number one best-selling book of all time. It's changed billions of lives. We can't dismiss that. And it claims itself to be the Word of God. The Bible does not just say, well, this is a really good religious book. It actually says this is God's Word to humanity. That sets it apart and makes it unique among all other texts. Christians believe that it is inspired and written by God, or infused or informed by God through human hands, through human pens, okay? Now, the Bible composition, people think of it as a book, and it is a book, but it's actually a library of books. It's 66 different unique books written by 40 authors, over a span of about 1600 years. It was written in three languages on three continents. So here's the thing, the Bible is not a book. It is a book, but it's actually a library. It's a compilation of lots of books. And what's so fascinating about the Bible, and again, one of the reasons I think it's supernatural, is that it is indeed 66 unique storylines, 66 unique messages or books. And yet all of those come together to form that library and create one, what I'll call meta-narrative, which is historical literature of God intervening with his people. And we really do get one divinely overarching narrative, historical narrative. Now, there's lots of different types of writing in the Bible. There's poetry, prophecy, parables, there's wisdom literature, there's letters. But it all does kind of run together into this overarching meta-theme that is historical narrative. It's God's story of his interaction with mankind. Biblical scholars really sum this up in a couple words: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And you really can't understand the overarching story of God in that way. So what is the Bible? That's what the Bible is. I'll just say this really quickly. You know, if you watch a movie, there's one meta narrative and it's got all sorts of scenes in it, right? And you would never hop into a scene and like listen to two lines of dialogue and think that you understand the movie. You would need not only to understand the scene that you were watching, but then you would need to understand how that scene rolls into the meta narrative of the movie. But you would also understand that that movie is not just one thing. It's actually lots of little things mixed together. So we can think of the Bible that way. Again, it's not a movie, but I think you get my point. So what is the Bible? That's what the Bible is. Can the Bible be trusted? Our second thought for today is, can the Bible be trusted? So the question is, can we trust the Bible? I want to give you kind of a couple angles on this. First, I want to just say, did we get the original writings accurately? Did the writing that was originally put hand to page through the inspiration we believe of God, did we actually get that writing accurately? Well, there's something called a manuscript. A manuscript is manu, is hand, and scriptum is written. So it literally means the handwritten letter, page, whatever. It's a manuscript. And there is a study of manuscripts and how they're transferred. Again, scholars call it transmission. There's a study of how manuscripts are transmitted. It's called textual criticism. And textual criticism is the science that attempts to, and I have this in my notes, I want to read it to you, the science that reconstructs the original wording of any document whose original no longer exists, especially historical documents prior to the invention of the printing press, by tracing the historical development transmission of the text over time. So the idea is this: do we have what was originally written? Well, that's a great question, right? We need to get into textual criticism. And textual criticism tells us there's two main things that we look at when we go back into historical documents. Number one is, what is the span of time between when it was supposedly originally written, when a book was originally written, and then how many years until we have the first manuscript or the first copy of that book or page or whatever? And that's one thing to look at. And then the second thing is, how many manuscripts do we have? How many handwritten copies do we have? So again, let me just recap for us. Do we have what was originally written in the Bible? There's something called textual criticism that actually studies manuscript transmission. And what they look at primarily is two things: time from authorship to our first copy, and then also how many copies do we have? So let's just have some fun with that. Plato, which you've probably heard of and probably trust, Plato, there is 1,200 years between when it was apparently written and when we have our first earliest surviving copy, manuscript, okay? 1,200 years. How many copies do we have, Pastor Scott? We have seven. We have seven manuscripts to compare the translation over time to see kind of what changed and what happened. So 1,200 years, seven manuscripts. This is respected and used today and held as reliable in the highest universities in our world. Let's go to Homer. This is the closest to the Bible. Homer, 500 years between authorship and our earliest surviving copy. How many manuscripts do we have, Pastor Scott? 643. So we have 500-year gap, 643 manuscripts to compare transmission. This is respected, used today, and held as reliable in every university in the world. Let's go to the New Testament. The New Testament, what is the time period between when it was written and when we have our first manuscript? Depends on the book of the New Testament. Remember, it's lots of books, but somewhere between 40 and 70 years. So not 1,200 and not 500, 40 to 70 years. How many manuscripts do we have, Pastor Scott? Do we have seven? Do we have 643? No, we have over 24,000 manuscripts, that we can actually compare the transmission of the text, how those manuscripts were actually moved forward. We have 1.3 million pages of handwritten text, and additionally, we have over a million quotations of the New Testament in the writings of the early church fathers. Those aren't even the manuscripts of the text itself, but we have early church fathers that are actually quoting the text. So we can actually watch the transmission there as well. What does all that mean? What that means is this. The New Testament is reliable, more reliable than any document of antiquity that has ever existed. Not by a little bit, by a long shot. It's very, very interesting to me. So do we have what was actually written? We think we have a pretty good idea that we have what was actually written. Say, Pastor Scott, what about textual errors? What about textual variants? There's thousands of errors in the Bible. People have told me that, thousands of errors in the Bible. Well, here's the deal. There are thousands of errors in the Bible because you have 24,000 manuscripts. They're copied by hand. Let me say it like this. Gray spelled with an E or gray spelled with an A is a textual variant. It's an error, but it's not a confusing one. So while we can say, yes, there's thousands of errors, there are because there's thousands of manuscripts, we can also say most of the errors actually are not confusing to understand. They're spelling errors, they're word variations, but we have 24,000 manuscripts and billions of pages to look at. I'm sorry, millions of pages to look at to compare, right? So people say thousands of errors. That's not fully accurate, actually. And then also our friend James White tells us our problem is not that we have 99% of what was originally written, but we have instead 101% of what was originally written. So as we talk about errors, it's not that we're like, oh, we don't have something that was really important. It's that we have actually extra data, extra text that we have to figure out, is that original or is it not? It's kind of like dumping out a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle on a table and you have 1,003 pieces. So that's what we have to figure out. Now, I want to also quote our friend James White. He said this, of the very small percent of less than 1% of the variants that affect what a particular passage teaches, none jeopardize any essential Christian doctrine or belief. So do we have what was originally written? We think so. And then what about all of the textual variants? Well, we just talked about that. Maybe another question is this, how can I make sense of all the confusing things in the Bible? I want to give you, this is a flyover, but I'm so excited about this because I believe it's going to help us read the Bible more accurately. How can I make sense of all the confusing things in the Bible? Are you ready? Get your pen ready. Here we go. The number one objective of reading the scripture when we are going to be good students of scripture is this, what did the original author intend to say to the original audience? That will help you so much. What did the original author intend to say to the original audience? Remember, I said there's poetry in the Bible. If someone's writing a poem, you understand that it's artistic language, right? It's not literal. People say, do you think the Bible's literal? I think the Bible's literal when it intends to be literal. It does not always intend to be literal. Sometimes it's poetic. You get the idea. What did the original author intend to say to the original audience? This gives us the context. And then once we understand what the original author meant to write to the original audience, then we can say, what is the message of that? And how now does that apply to me this year in my life? Greg Kokel tells us never read a Bible verse. We always read the Bible in context. Remember, we talked about the movie. You don't just jump in to a scene and listen to two lines of text and then feel like you understand the movie. That text, those two lines have to be interpreted through the grander lens of the scene and through the lens of the movie. So what did the original author intend to say to the original audience? And in light of that, what does the scripture say to me today? Now, I already talked about different literary styles, so we need to understand the literary styles. By the way, there's two covenants. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament is the Jewish people and God working through the Jewish people. The New Testament is the story of Jesus and Jesus who established a new covenant and a new way of relating to God. So we have to understand those two covenants. Jesus has a dualistic ministry. He's consistently raising the bar of the law in the Old Testament. And then he's actually bringing that to a place where we throw our hands up and we're guilty before God. And we say, I can't do it. And he goes, good, I'm glad you got there. That was Jesus's job to raise up the law to the point where we realized we couldn't do it, so that we'd throw our hands up and say, oh, there's the Savior that I need. And then Jesus is inserting himself in the new covenant as the Savior. We need to understand that. Also, we need to understand types of law codes. In the Old Testament, people were like, well, you know, the Bible tells us not to kill our neighbor. And then it also tells us that we can't shave our beard a certain way. So, what, you know, who are we to understand? Well, Aquinas in 1260 AD and the Westminster in 1646 agreed on this idea of breaking down the codes, that there's three types of law codes in the Bible in the Old Testament. There's the moral code, the civil code, and the ceremonial code. The moral, civil, and ceremonial. And most biblical scholars agree that the civil code and the ceremonial code are for the Jewish people, but the moral code is for all people. I could get into that more, but that's important for us to know. That's why, you know, we don't have parapets around our houses, or that's why we can mix cotton and linen, but why we still don't kill our neighbor. Number four here, just kind of in this idea of how we're actually interpreting the confusing things in the Bible, is sometimes the Bible's descriptive and sometimes it's prescriptive. What does that mean? It means sometimes the Bible is describing what happened and sometimes the Bible is prescribing what should happen. Those are two very different things. And when we look at multiple wives in the Bible, or we look at slavery in the Bible, we can start to understand them when we understand, is God describing what did happen or is God telling us what should happen? Because as far as marriage goes, whenever the Bible is descriptively talking about marriage, there's all sorts of polygamy. There's all sorts of chaos happening. Jacob's married to multiple people. Solomon's married to multiple people. None of them are having a good time, by the way. But when we see the Bible prescribing marriage, we see even in Genesis and then reiterated by Jesus all through the text, we see a man and a woman married together, one man and one woman. So we see that the Bible has descriptive portions and prescriptive portions. We need to understand that. Also, a word on languages and translations. The Bible was written in the Old Testament in Hebrew. The New Testament is in Greek and Aramaic. And those three languages are actually translated into the English language for most of us. And we read our Bibles in English. It's a translation from the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic. It's helpful to know, we'll get into this in just a second, about translations and paraphrases and understanding what you're reading, okay? So let's get into some practicals. With the time left, four practicals for you for engaging the truth of Scripture for yourself, because we're talking about Scripture today, so we can practice interpreting and reading Scripture and applying it to our life so that we can become butterflies, not caterpillars. I think you're with me. Okay, number one, have a plan and make it a priority. You know, you have a plan and you make eating a priority. You're going to eat lunch this afternoon. You have a plan and you're going to make it a priority. How about spiritual eating? We should have the same kind of dedication and planning for spiritual eating as we do for physical eating. Let's make a plan and let's make it a priority. Maybe for you, you're like, hey, I'm all over the place and I want more Bible in my life, but I don't know how to do it. There's something called an audio Bible. You can put it on in your car. That's maybe for some of us. Maybe for some of us during our morning coffee time. Instead of scrolling the news, maybe we need to scroll the book of John. Maybe for some of us, we pray in the morning. Maybe for some of us, we set an alarm on our phone at lunchtime or in mid-morning or in the afternoon. Maybe for some of us, we read before bed at night. David seemed to pray in the morning. Jesus seemed to like to pray at night. Whatever it is, they had a pattern of prayer, right? Denzel Washington, the actor, actually puts his slippers up under his bed at night so that when he gets up in the morning, he has to get down on his knees to reach his slippers. And that reminds him to pray. Now I understand that's prayer, not Bible reading, but the same principle applies, is we can set up triggers for ourselves and reminders to help us read the Bible. Daniel 6:10 says this. It says, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God. And this is what I want you to see. Just as he had done before, it was a pattern in his life. Luke 22:39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives and his disciples followed him as usual. It was a pattern. And I want to ask you this question. What is your plan to engage the Scripture and how are you making it a priority? Because you're going to eat lunch today and you have a plan and you make it a priority. And I would say spiritual eating requires the same kind of focus from us and intentionality. Number two, practically, have the right tools. Wayne Cordero suggests that we spend time with the Bible, and he suggests that we have the following items. A Bible. Make sure it's a version you can understand. Again, originally written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. If you can read those, then fine. Go get the Bible in those. That'd be great. You can read it in the original language. For many of us, that's not what we're doing. For many of us, we're reading it in English. And I want to just tell you a little word on translation. There's three main types of translations with the Bible into English. One is called word for word. We call this a literal translation. That's like the King James or the English Standard Version. And this would be where the translators are focusing on actually trying to get the meaning of each word over to you. And sometimes the reading's a little clunky, but they're shooting for accuracy, right, of the original text. The next kind would be a thought for thought. This is called a dynamic equivalent translation. This would be the NIV or the New Living, the New International or the NLT. The New Living Translation, and this attempts to keep a consistent historical accuracy in regards to history and facts, but it updates the writing style and the grammar. So this is a combination of it's a little bit easier to read. It gives itself a little bit more leniency. It's not a word for word. It's a thought for thought, but it still gets the ideas across, and it fights to keep consistent historical accuracy with the original text. The third kind is a conceptual paraphrase, and this is really where the translation, and I would struggle not even really to call it a translation. It's really a paraphrase is a better word. And this would be something like the Message paraphrase. And this really is more readable, maybe even sometimes artistic, but not as precise. So it still gets the concepts across. It's a paraphrase of the concepts, but it's not attempting to actually get a word for word or even a thought for thought equivalency across to us. We need to understand what we're reading. You say, Pastor Scott, which is the best? Well, I enjoy reading the Message paraphrase. It's very enlightening and I love it so much. I would recommend a thought for thought or a word for word translation, at least in addition to your paraphrase. That would be for me. But Daniel B. Wallace from Dallas Theological Seminary says this. He says, no doctrine essential for salvation is affected by translations, modern or ancient, unless done by a particular cult for its own purposes. What does that mean? What he's saying is, look, get a translation and it's going to get the gist across. This is, I'll quote myself because I couldn't find this quote anywhere else, so I just made it. Find a well-known Bible translation you can read and read it. That's the answer. So, hey, Wayne Credera tells us to have tools. We need a Bible. Secondarily, we need a journal. We need to write our thoughts down. And I love journaling because whether you're an extroverted processor or an introverted processor, journaling works for you. You go, how's that work? Because you're writing. So if you're an internal processor, then you're writing that out. You can sit by yourself and process. If you're an external processor, you're actually writing it out. You can see it. It's actually like getting it out. So journaling is such a powerful concept for us. And then C, what do we need? We need a Bible. We need a journal. And then C, we need a reading plan. And at Element Church, we actually create a reading plan. We read through our Bible every 3 years. We read one chapter of the Bible a day. You can get that on our app. You can get that on the website. It is the SOAP reading plan here at Element Church. And by the way, do it in community. The Bible for 1,500 years was a communal book because before the printing press, there wasn't a lot of Bibles around. People had to come together and read it together. We'll talk about that more in just a few moments. But the question is this, is what resource have I not included in my Bible reading? And what should I do to incorporate it? A Bible, a journal, a reading plan. Takes me to number three, just practicals here, four practicals. Number three, use the SOAP Bible reading method. Now, for some people, they actually journal this out, and for some people, they just do it. Typically, for me, I do write it out sometimes, but most of the time, I'm just doing it. But I still do this process. It's an interpretive process for how we read the Bible, and it's SOAP, S-O-A-P, and it stands for Scripture, Observation, Application, and Prayer. Now, I've taught about this in depth in other messages. You can go listen to them. So for now, I just want to do a kind of a flyover. We read a scripture. Again, for us, we have a Bible reading plan, so we read a chapter a day, so we read Scripture. As we're reading through Scripture, we're listening for the Holy Spirit to prompt something on the page to come alive to us, for us to catch something, to see something. And that becomes our Scripture for the day that we focus on. Then we observe it. Oh, observation. We observe, what did the original author intend to say to the original audience, right? That, remember that? Number one key. And we're trying to understand, what am I reading? What's being said here? What's the message here? I'm observing the Scripture. Then application. Remember, we said, what did the original audience or author intend to say to the original audience? And therefore, what does that apply? How does that apply to me now? That's the A. How do I apply this to my life? We're going to write that out in a journal. We're going to process that in our minds. Application. And then P, prayer. We're going to turn that into a prayer. Oh God, would you help me with this? God, would you help me do this? God, would you help me see this? God, would you help me understand this? And we're going to ask the Lord to help us as we move. So that's SOAP, Scripture, Observation, Application, and Prayer. And then number four, practical, is we want to read and live the Bible with others in community. And really, that's what one of the main things that a church is all about. As I alluded to, the Bible was read communally as a book for until the 1500s, when the printing press came along. And so people would gather together and read the book. You say, why does that matter? Well, there was help with interpretation from others. The Bible actually commands parents to actually help their kids understand the Bible. The Bible actually commands older Christians, more mature Christians, to help younger Christians understand the Bible. So, you know, for some of us, we're reading the Bible alone in our room, and we don't understand why we can't understand it, because the Bible was never actually meant to be read that way. The Bible was meant to be read in community. And so I want to encourage you and challenge you to do that. And then we want to live the Bible together as well. So we can effectively learn to read the Bible through practice. How do we practice reading the Bible? Well, today we've talked about a bunch of stuff. What is the Bible? Can I trust the Bible? And then how do I understand the Bible? And then what tools do I need to read the Bible? On and on and on. And then here's four practicals for you, right? So soaping, you get it. So we can learn to effectively read the Bible through practice, because you guys, we're not trying to learn to become better caterpillars. It isn't just information that's transformational. It's the practice of living it out day by day. We're trying to follow Jesus into transformation. And we can continue to do that as we move into a time of worship and ask the Holy Spirit, what is the number one thing that you heard from the message today? And what is the number one thing you need to do this week because of it? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for all that you're doing in our hearts. God, I thank you for the invitation to a transformed life. You're not inviting us to a church service, although we love those. And God, you're not inviting us to a religion. You're inviting us to a relationship with you, a life of transformation. So I pray, God, for everybody within the sound of my voice, that God, they would continue to take steps to practice reading the scripture. And God, I pray for anybody that's never started a relationship with you. God, if they've never done that and they want to, you can pray this with me. Say, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you came and died for my sin. I confess to you that I'm a sinner, that I need your grace and your forgiveness over my life. And right now I receive your death, burial, and resurrection for me. God, I thank you for birthing something new on the inside of me and for bringing me back into right relationship with you. I stand before you today righteous, and I stand before you accepted and loved. God, I thank you for that. And God, I thank you for your grace over my life. And God, I thank you for leading and guiding me. God, for helping me move forward and walk with you in Jesus' name. Amen. And let me just pray for the rest of us. Father, I pray that as we go into a time of worship, Father, that you would speak to our hearts. God, I pray that you would give us a hunger for your word, and God, you give us a passion to understand your scripture. God, as we move into a time of worship, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to each and every one of us. What's the number one thing we need to take away from the message today? And God, what is the number one thing we need to do this week because of it? God, we love you and we're thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's worship.